God's amazing grace come through. So the sermon title that you see in the bulletin is The Rebellion, and basically that is what Numbers 14 is all about. But I didn't come up with a title more specific than that, even though on Wednesday I wished that I would have had one. You know, it's sermon prep is interesting in the fact that there are some weeks that by Monday or Tuesday, I've got a clear picture of where I feel like God wants me to go. There are some weeks where it's 2 or 3 weeks in advance. There's something that's brewing in my heart, and I know where God wants me to take it. But once in a while, there are weeks where there are a number of different things rolling through my mind, and they are all applications that fit with the passage we're studying. But I still have mixed feelings about what to use and what not to use, and which direction I need to be going. And of course, if I try to include all of those different thoughts in the same message, then I suppose that becomes obvious, doesn't it? Usually not a good idea. So this week was one of those weeks where I had a number of different thoughts on paper, ways that this passage ties directly to principles and truths in the New Testament that are at the core of our Christian faith, things that Jesus taught us. And they have their foundation in these Old Testament passages, such as Numbers 14. But I was still feeling this internal debate, and I was praying through it. Ultimately, what do I share? What do I focus on this week? And save the rest for another time. And it was this morning, finally, that I woke up and God impressed on me an application from this passage that is not one that I had been thinking about all week, and yet I feel is important and powerful. And so that's what I'm going to share with you this morning. And so a more accurate sermon title might be something like The God of Last Minute Opportunities or The God of Last Minute Chances. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help it to unfold before our eyes in all of its power, that we can see you for who you are and see how far your mercy and grace extend to us. I pray that you would help us see how these accounts in the Old Testament tie into the truths that you are calling us to believe and follow in the New Testament. Lord, help us see the connections, and I pray that through seeing those, our faith would grow deeper and stronger, and that in our lives we would tend more and more to lean into and live into your mercy and grace and your awesome character. In your name, amen. So imagine if this church did something that was so terrible that that act was associated with the name of this church for 1500 years. That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? I mean, what could that possibly be? Well, that's what we have happening with the Israelites. Okay? we've got about a 1500 year time span between their journey in the wilderness, their exodus from Egypt, the journey in the wilderness up to the promised land, and the writing of the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, as I read at the beginning of the service, the author mentions the rebellion. What's he talking about? He's talking about what's happening in Numbers 14. So God brought the Israelites up to the southern end of the promised land, and they had an opportunity at that point to act on everything that God had showed them about himself, everything that God had promised to do for them. They had an opportunity to act on that and enter that land. They chose not to. They rebelled against God's plan for them. So that became known as the rebellion. Now, we know there were many other acts of rebellion among the Israelites, and we have studied those as we have spent these months now journeying with the Israelites through the wilderness. And yet, this event, their rejection, their ultimate rejection of the opportunity to enter the promised land, is their ultimate act of rebellion. So it becomes known in their history as the rebellion. And it sticks. And it's still known as the rebellion 1500 years later. That's not good. Numbers 14. We'll read verses 21 through 23. Numbers 14, verses 21 through 23. This is God speaking here, and he's making this oath. We went through verse 21 last week. We studied the glory of God, focusing on verses 22 and 23 today. Starting with verse 21, God says, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." So as we've seen, God has shown his glory to the Israelites in powerful ways. He did signs, in other words, miracles. And he did these signs and showed his glory in these powerful ways, both in Egypt through the plagues and in the wilderness a number of times. And so God's glory and God's miracles have been a consistent part of life for the Israelites for 14 months now, in the time span since they left Egypt. But instead of believing and trusting God and following him in the plan he had for them, they put him to the test. What does that mean? What's it mean to put God to the test? He says in verse 22 that they've put me to the test. Well, it starts with not believing or trusting that God is able to do what he promises. And then goes directly against what he says and presumes that he will not bring judgment. In another form, testing God can be wanting him to act in a certain way in order for you to trust him. You have conditions that you want God to meet in order for you to trust him. You want a certain type of sign from him. The signs he's already given aren't good enough. There's something specific you want that's more. That would be like if I expect my wife to make me a certain type of dessert for my birthday, and if she doesn't make it, then I'm going to believe she doesn't love me. Well, that would be ridiculous. And she would be hurt by that. She could even say that by doing that, I've despised all the loving things she's done for me. And that's what we see God saying here in verse 23. He uses that word, despised. The people have despised him. They have ignored all the wonderful things that he has done for him, all, for them, all these powerful signs. None of it's good enough. And then on top of that, they have disobeyed what he said and assumed that they're not going to be judged. Everything's going to be fine. And it says that God they put God to the test 10 times. What were these 10 times? Well, we're going to go through those. I'm going to highlight each one of those 10 just briefly. Before I do that, I just want to point out, it's interesting that God did 10 plagues in Egypt to deliver the people from Egypt. And then he continues doing miracles for them, and they put him to the test. How many times? 10. Interesting. I don't know exactly what to make of that yet, but it's interesting. But moving on. What were the 10 times that they put God to the test? Well, it started as soon as they left Egypt, when they got to the Red Sea. This is Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. And I have scripture passages to go with each one of these 10. And this is, I'm going to roll through these pretty quick. So this would be a lot of page turning in your Bibles. And so you can just listen and follow along. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. When they came up to the Red Sea and they've got Pharaoh's army behind them and this seemingly impassable sea in front of them, Exodus 14, 11 and 12, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." After God brought Egypt to his knee, to its knees and brought them out, instead of allowing that to boost their faith and say, well, if God can do that, then God can conquer the next obstacle. Nope, their first approach is to doubt God, to put God to the test. The second time is at Marah. This is in Exodus 15, verses 23 and 24, so just the following chapter. Here it happens again. It says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So we have a reaction of grumbling and complaining instead of faith. Again, they're putting God to the test instead of trusting him. The third time is in the wilderness of Sin, Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. Oh, by the way, when they complained and grumbled, wondering what to drink, God turns that bitter water into sweet water that they could drink. And at the Red Sea, what did God do for them? He opened the sea so they could cross. So God is proving himself over and over again. And each time, instead of saying, well, God was able to do this for us, look what he did last time, so he can take care of us this time, they just won't go there. They won't bring themselves to trust God in that way, so they continue putting him to the test. So Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3 says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. their testing of God is becoming more direct because they're accusing God of having murderous intentions. After God has showed his love for them in powerful ways by delivering them from Egypt, this is what they do. And this is sinful. And do they deserve judgment? Yes. So they're testing God, presuming that they can accuse him in this way and that he's not going to do anything. In Exodus 16, there are two more times they put God to the test. Exodus 16, verse 20 says, "But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it," it's talking about the manna, "some left part of the manna till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them." Remember, God had told them that when he gives them manna every morning, they can't try to store any, save up any for the next day. It's going to go bad. You gather only enough for what you need that day, and that's all you can gather. They ignored that set of instructions. They put God to the test. Guess what? They had stinky bread. They had worms. Verse 27, something similar happens. It says, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." Well, yeah, God already said that the sixth day of the week is the only day they can gather any extra and it won't go bad, and they can eat it the seventh day because that's the Sabbath. They don't need to gather the seventh day. And so they go directly against basic instructions and go out and gather on the seventh day of the week. What did they think was going to happen? They're putting God to the test. Number six is in Exodus 17, verse 1. Well, verses 1, 2, and 3 is what I'll read. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Instead of making their requests known to God and or Moses, they are grumbling. They are complaining. And again, accusing God of murderous intent. They brought them out there to kill them. And so again, they accuse God of something completely false and presume that there's going to be no consequences for that. That's putting God to the test. The next one is at Mount Horeb in Exodus 32. This is the episode of the making of the golden calf and idolatry. In verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" God had already told them, back in Exodus 20, he gave them the Ten Commandments and said they are to worship no other god but him, and they are to not make any graven images, any idols. What do? They go directly against that. And in doing so, they're just assuming that it's going to be okay. They can just break direct commandments and nothing's going to happen. God's abandoned them. Moses is gone. We're just going to do what we want. They're putting God to the test again. Numbers 11, verse 1 is the next time they put God to the test. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." Which misfortunes? All kinds, I'm sure they believed they had. "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." It's by God's grace alone he didn't consume the whole camp, because they had it coming. They're grumbling about how bad things are instead of looking ahead to what God's promised them. And then in Numbers 11, verse 4, it says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" They're looking for something specific from God. They have a craving that they are not willing to keep under control. And if God doesn't give them what they want, then they're going to just accuse him of having murderous intent and assume that they're going to be okay, even though they accuse the one and only God of something that is so far from the truth about his character. And then the final time, number 10, is here in Numbers 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Instead of believing that God was able to fulfill his promise to bring them into the land, they are despising his promise. They are despising his gift. They are believing the false report of those 10 spies. So those are the 10 times that Israel put God to the test. And what is so amazing is that each of those 10 times, God was merciful in the sense that he did not give them the full judgment they deserved. There were times he gave them a partial judgment. There were times there was no judgment at all. Again, we looked at God's forbearance playing out throughout their time in the wilderness. God was also gracious in the sense that he continued to provide for their needs and guide them to the promised land. What a gracious God. You know, maybe you can think about all the things that God has done for you. The times he's provided for you, the times he's given you guidance, the times that he's had mercy on you, when the last thing you deserve is mercy. And so these 10 times they put God to the test. And the final time, and this is their ultimate act of rebellion, they are rejecting what God is giving them. And so what does God do in response to that? Well, again, he forgives them in the sense that he's not going to destroy them. But he makes this oath that, and this is what we read at first in Numbers 14, 21 through 23. He makes this oath that the Israelites now cannot enter the promised land. And when he makes that oath, he swears by his plan to fill the earth with his glory. So why does he do that? Why does he make this oath at all that now they can't enter the promised land? And why does he swear by his plan to fill the earth with his glory when he makes that oath? Why? Well, both questions have the same answer. You see, the promised land was intended to be, was God's plan, the promised land was intended to be a much more glorious existence than Egypt, a much more glorious existence than their time in the wilderness. It was to be an experience of God's presence. It was to be a life of purity in the midst of God's glory, radiating from the tabernacle. But the Israelites didn't believe that God is able or willing to keep his promise, and so they refused to enter it. And so God is stating with finality that he will not allow them to enter it. God is blocking their entrance to the promised land. You remember another time that God blocked entrance into a place? He blocked off the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, he removed them from the garden. He blocked the entrance so that they could not re-enter it. When people refuse to believe God and they continue to put God to the test and they remain unrepentant, they remain in their sins, God blocks them off from his glory. Again, God's glory and our sin are incompatible. They cannot coexist. And just like God blocked Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, just like God blocked the Israelites from entering the Promised Land, when they ultimately refused his offer, God blocks people off from heaven, from the new earth, the new Jerusalem, because of their sin. Sin is not compatible with God's glory. So that's why we read in Revelation 21, verse 8. It's talking about the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Ultimately, God blocks people off from his glory when they remain in their sin. We see that consistently in Genesis. We see it here in Numbers. We see it straight through to the end in Revelation. You know what's so sad about this whole picture is that the Israelites at one point professed some faith. You remember in Exodus 15, they sang this song with Moses where they are singing, they're singing about God's love, his kindness and his power, and they're expressing the idea that if God took care of the Egyptians, he's going to take care of the Canaanites. They express this faith. And yet, so quickly, it fizzled out. It fizzled out. The sad reality is that for some people, faith dies as fast as it sprouts. And this is what we learn from Jesus in the New Testament. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed. I'll read just a couple of verses from that parable. This is Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is explaining the meaning of this parable to his disciples, and he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." That was Israel. They came out of Egypt, they came across the Red Sea, and they sing the song of Moses. Wow, look what God did. God loves us. This is awesome. Next chapter, it's gone. It died and dried up as fast as it sprouted. What happened? Jesus says, a challenge came, life got hard. And that faith didn't last. It looked like faith. It sounded like faith. Whatever it was, it's not there anymore. I have to wonder if for some of us as Christians, you know, maybe God did something powerful in your life at one time, and your faith flourished for a time. And maybe at that time you even had hopes and dreams about the next things that God could do in your life. You believed that God could do something even bigger and better. You had thoughts and visions about where this flourishing faith could take you But then something else came up in life. Some challenge, something threw you for a loop. And that faith you had dried up, died, fizzled out. But you have an option, you know. You have an option. You can let God revive that faith. You can be reminded of all the powerful things that God has done for you and let your faith in Him be revived. And then you can pick up where you left off. Your faith can flourish again. God gave the Israelites that opportunity. They put him to the test 9 times in the wilderness. But God had forbearance, he had patience, he had kindness, he limited his judgment, he allowed them to continue to exist as a nation to bring them up to the southern end of that promised land. And after 9 times of blowing him off, he still gives them a chance. Right up to the very end, he gives them a chance, saying, here it is, here's my promise, here's my gift. It's yours for the taking if you'll just believe that I can give it to you. They wouldn't do it. But he gave them that chance. He kept them alive. He moved them forward. How many times has God kept you alive, giving you chances to put faith in him? Maybe you're that person where you had some faith and it fizzled out. And ever since then, you've lived in a way that's contrary to God. You've put God to the test by continuing in sin and just assuming that you can go on living. Well, that's because God's had forbearance. He's had patience with you. He continues to give you chances right up to the very end to put faith in him, just like he did for Israel. As I mentioned to you, there are a number of different things that I could say to tie this passage into other New Testament truths, and they're all surrounding this idea of faith, but I'm going to have to save those for another time, maybe next week. But at the last minute this morning, this is what God brought to my mind, and this is a familiar story I know for many of you. This is in Luke 23. Verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. This is when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he's being crucified with two criminals. And they have a conversation. Here's how it goes. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, both of these criminals had been putting God to the test their entire lives. How so? They lived lives of sin. They broke God's law. They served themselves. They ignored the justice of God. They ignored the grace of God. They just went on living, serving themselves, thinking they were going to be okay. They didn't come to the realization that they deserved God's judgment at any moment, at every moment that they sinned. But at the last minute, literally at the last minute, God extends an opportunity to them. He gives them a chance after putting God to the test countless times probably in their lives. He gives them a chance. One of them took it and one didn't, is the sad reality. They both could have. But one of these criminals stayed on his faithless trajectory up to the point of his death. He mocked the Son of God. Ultimate way to put God to the test, mock his son. But this other criminal, just before his death, he came to the point of fearing God, admitting his wrongdoing. He acknowledged that he deserved to be condemned. And then he humbly asked Jesus to remember him. You know, this criminal is leaning into the mercy of God by acknowledging, admitting that he deserves condemnation. He doesn't deserve mercy. And he's also leaning into God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything, that God is all-knowing. He is leaning into that character trait of God. How? He's asking the Son of God to remember him. Because God doesn't forget. God knows all. God does not forget. So he's asking the Son of God to remember him. He's leaning into that character trait of God. You know, he's not using any of the phraseology that is so common in evangelicalism today, like, Jesus, I invite you into my heart, or Jesus, I give you my heart. He just says, Jesus, remember me. He acknowledges his sinfulness. He acknowledges that he deserves condemnation. He says, Jesus, remember me. And what's Jesus do? He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. God gave that man, he gave both men, an opportunity up to the very end, the last minute. One took it, one didn't. The Israelites, he gave them an opportunity up to the last minute. He brought them up to the promised land. All of them blew it off, except for there were two spies that gave a true report, Caleb and Joshua, and we'll read about them next week. In spite of all those times they tested God, he still gave them this opportunity to enter the promised land. He gave both criminals crucified by Jesus a last-minute opportunity. And he's giving you a last-minute opportunity. You know, it's sadly not only possible, but probable that there are people attending church, even attending almost every Sunday, that have not yet actually trusted Jesus to save them. And then they're putting themselves forward as someone who believes, in the sense that they're doing some things that the people who do believe do, like attend church. But ultimately, even that could be putting God to the test. Putting yourself out there as someone who's a genuine Christian when you're not. God's giving you an opportunity to put faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you new life. If you put your trust in him, you don't have to be blocked off from God's glory forever. But if you don't, then you cannot be near God's glory. Your state of unbelief and God's glory are incompatible. Joel 2:32 reminds us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can call on God right where you're sitting. According to Romans 10, 9 and 10, you need to confess with your mouth. If today you are putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to confess to someone. Tell someone today. Tell me, tell someone else. I put my faith in Jesus today.